I want to invite you to turn your Bibles today to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 20 through 26 today. Beginning in verse 20, Luke chapter 6, and turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Well, let's pray. Father, your word is truth. May we be sanctified in that truth. And may the Holy Spirit anoint this time, anoint each one of us and teach us. May we receive a word from you, Lord, from this passage and by your Spirit. We look forward, Lord, to what you have for us today. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, would you agree with me that the cost for the penalty of our sins was paid in full in the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you agree with that today? Would you also agree that God's Son, the Lamb of God, as he is called in the scriptures, God's only begotten Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, that he purchased with his own precious blood? I was pointing that out to the group I teach on Wednesday evenings, how I love how the Apostle Peter refers to it as the precious blood, costly blood. And that the Lord Jesus, with his precious blood, purchased for us what the Bible calls the free gift of eternal life. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not cheap grace. That is expensive, costly, because it was with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And of course, though it was purchased by him and the cost was paid by him, that costly gift, we believe, is freely offered to anyone who chooses to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? I hope that's what you believe today. And as I have taught here in the church, it is by faith alone, it is by God's grace alone, and it is in Christ alone. Salvation, the gift, was a costly gift paid by the Lord Jesus. But you know, there is another cost that has nothing really to do with God's free gift offer in salvation. And what I'd like to talk about today is something that we refer to as the cost of discipleship. It's an entirely different matter. By that I mean I'm referring to the non-salvation cost that your life should experience because you've identified yourself as a follower of the Lord Jesus, the cost of discipleship. Quite honestly and quite bluntly, I would suspect that you would probably never hear a message about the cost of following the Lord from someone that we might describe as a prosperity gospel preacher. But it always occurs to me that someday when you and I are in the Lord's presence, there are going to be myriads of brothers and sisters in Christ who we pray for on the weekends and refer to as the persecuted church, people who have paid a great price. And I think that it's fickle and trite to talk about the Christian life and to act as if the Christian life is always supposed to be easy, because I honestly believe that if we're really truthful about these things, and if you and I truly are serious about following the Lord Jesus and living the way the Lord Jesus commands us to live, I would strongly suggest it will probably put our lives at odds with what is often called the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, following the Lord Jesus isn't necessarily easy. It can come with a cost. Of course, a message like this will always address a variety of needs. For some, For some here today, they shouldn't be thinking about the cost of discipleship. Their concentration should be upon the cost that the Lord Jesus paid on the cross of Calvary. And of course, that's an important issue. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that all have sinned. The Bible says all of our righteousness is what? It's like what? Filthy rags. And so that cost, the cost for the penalty of our sins, was paid in full by the Lord Jesus on the cross. For some, maybe it's you here today, this message isn't about the cost of discipleship for you. It's about thinking about the cost that Jesus paid for you. It's your need to believe, to be born again. But for probably the majority of us in this room this morning, we all come here with a different need, don't we? Because we have already trusted in the Lord Jesus. We've already trusted that he paid the full price, that he paid the cost on Calvary. But there is another issue that I've brought up, and that is the cost of discipleship, the cost of following the Lord. And I believe it is a real cost. I just want to emphasize, because I don't want to confuse anybody, that cost of discipleship has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with who I am and how am I living. It seems to me that one of the challenges in our 21st century, particularly in the evangelical church, is that we've become a bit confused. Matthew 28, verse 19 tells us to make disciples, to make followers. Now, I don't mean to be difficult here, but it does strike me that in that command, he doesn't say to make believers. No, he goes beyond just us being believers and identifying ourselves with the Lord. But he tells us, no, what you're to do is to make followers, people who will follow the Lord. And biblical discipleship, of course, begins by faith in the cost that Christ paid. But then it goes one step further. Biblical discipleship takes us one step further, that now that I am born again, now that I believe in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, now I am to live for him. Discipleship. Those of us who are saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and Christ alone, subsequently, after salvation, are commanded and expected to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't mean to beat a dead horse here, but I do have a point in all these things that I'm going to bring out from this passage. It really comes down to this issue. And by the way, I always address these messages to myself well before I ever show up here. But if I believe in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, if you believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, well, then the next question is, well, are you following him? Are you following him? This little passage is difficult to interpret. The Lord says some rather interesting things here. And I, as I thought about this passage, I thought, I want to approach it from three different perspectives. I want to approach it from the standpoint of, what were the 12 disciples first hearing when they heard Jesus say these words? And then secondly, what about the rest of the crowd? What maybe were they thinking? And then thirdly, and where I'd like to spend most of my time, is for us to think about, how do these words translate into our own 21st century? How does it make sense for us? Well, beginning with the 12 disciples, notice with me that in verse 20, Luke tells us that as the Lord Jesus began to teach, his gaze, literally his eyes, were first focused on who? Those 12 disciples. What the Lord's saying here, he's first speaking it and telling it to them specifically. And who were those 12 disciples? Well, back, if you look back in verses 14 through 16, Simon, whom he also called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I was thinking about how, from the perspective of these 12 men, you must remember that, what did they hear from Jesus when it came to discipleship? Two words: follow me. And it meant in their lives to be truly followers, to be real disciples of Jesus, it meant that what was required of them, that they were to immediately leave all behind. Remember how they did that? Peter and his companions left two boats full of fish because Jesus said, follow me. and I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew walked away from his tax collector's office, and who knows what money might have been left there, because he heard Jesus, as the Gospels record, Jesus just said, "Follow me." What did discipleship mean for those 12 men? It meant for them that they were going to have to leave everything behind. On Friday, our son Alan is with us this weekend. Alan invited us to go down with him to Stockton College. He was giving a presentation at the school, and that's where he graduated from. And they had one of his professors had invited him back to talk about what he was doing in his career. And so I kind of bravely wondered whether or not he would let us go, but I asked anyway, and he said, "Sure, Dad." And so actually it turned out it was a number of classes that they had pulled together, as well as I think there were at least three professors there. And of course, Linda and I sat in the back, and Linda told me before we got there, "Now we're going to sit in the back when we go in there." And I said, "Well, where do you think I'm going to sit anyway?" "I know you. You'll sit right up front, right in front of him." Of course, no, I wouldn't. I have to tell you, and I said this to Alan, Friday was one of those days in my life that was one of the greatest highlights in my life, to sit there as a father and get to listen to what one of my children does, how he earns a living. And of course, he does a lot of computer stuff, and so he was writing a lot of computer language up on the board, which I didn't necessarily understand, but I understood the concepts and the excitement of the other students. It was a great day. I was thinking to myself that when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me," it would almost be like, there's my son with his education and career, and suddenly the Lord walking up and saying, "You're done. Leave it all behind." That's radical, isn't it? That's dramatic. And of course, for these 12 men, minus really ultimately Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor, I think that what the Lord was really saying to those 12 disciples is, "Fellas, your lives are going to be marked by poverty, hunger, tears, and mistreatment." I think the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples, "I just want you to know, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to candy coat it. I'm going to tell you the truth. What's before you is going to be difficult, hard and difficult." And in contrast to the rich, well-fed, entertaining, and well-liked counterparts, the lives of those disciples, those individuals, would someday, for most of them, end in martyrdom, except for one, John the Apostle, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. If we are to agree with historical tradition, tradition says that Peter's life ended by being crucified upside down. You've probably heard that, right? Thomas was stabbed to death with a spear. Simon the Zealot may have been sawn in two. Can you imagine that? James, the son of Alphaeus, would first be thrown off the temple pinnacle. Well, that wasn't enough. They would then stone him. That wasn't enough. And then they beat him to death with clubs. And all except, of course, Judas Iscariot and John the Apostle, who would be exiled and die in his old age. All of these men, for obeying those two words, "Follow me," they would pay the highest cost of all, their own lives, death by execution. I think that the Lord, when he was talking to his disciples, he was spelling it out for them. He was telling them, "I just want you to know, not only believe in me, but follow me. And because you will follow me, your life is going to be hard." I believe that when the Lord speaks of both blessing and woe in this passage, it had very special meaning for those individuals, for those men. For them, it promised nothing but hardship in life. But do you notice as well in verse 23 that the Lord Jesus also holds something out, doesn't he, to those disciples? "I just want you to know," in effect, "there's more to this life than just this life. There's something laid up for you in heaven. You will become members of my kingdom. And in my kingdom, there will be great reward." I think that the Lord was saying to those individuals, specifically to those men, that their poverty, their hunger, their tears, their mistreatment ultimately would pale in comparison to belonging to the kingdom of God. What was Jesus really getting at with those disciples? He was saying to them, "I know it's going to be hard, but fellas, it's going to be really worth it." I think that's what he was telling them. Now, secondly, there obviously were others that were listening to the Lord teaching, weren't there? And I just refer to this as the crowd. What was going on in the crowd to hear Jesus saying these blessing and woes? What maybe were they thinking? And I'm going to admit to you that this might be some conjecture on my part, but I would suggest to you that what they were hearing Jesus say, that Jesus must have come across, at least to some, as a revolutionary, as truly a radical individual who said things in such a way, it sounded so different from everyone else in his day and age. They must have wondered about him. And Jesus, of course, juxtaposes these concepts of poor versus the rich. It's setting people at odds with one another, isn't it? The poor versus the rich, the hungry versus the fed, the tears versus the laughter, the jeered versus the cheered. And the Lord Jesus must have put all this in their ears squarely in the middle of Roman versus Jewish politics. And a people who were listening, who were all hoping that God was going to send a Messiah. So the crowd must have been saying to each other, listening to him, this guy is so different, so revolutionary. Is he possibly the one that's going to come from God? In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, we read there that people from every part of the nation were coming out and traveling to see for themselves. Who was this man who referred to himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God? There must have been, as Jesus was speaking these words, the people in the crowd, there must have been some that were favorable and others extremely unfavorable about the Lord. But you know, I think that the words of the Lord to the rest that were there that day was, Jesus was clearly drawing a line in the sand, wasn't he? He was saying, there is more to just believing in me. There's a whole life ahead. Of course, in that time, we know what the majority unfortunately chose to do with the Lord. What did they do? They rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so they crucified him. And so this brings us to the third part, the third perspective. You see, because I think these words mean something different to everyone who heard them. And it brings us to our own 21st century. Because when we read this passage, let's be honest with one another. When we read the words of this passage, how do we bring it into our own contemporary context? What do you and I do with these verses? How do we apply them? How, if I could also ask, not do we, how we just apply them in the 21st century, but how do we apply them in the American culture? It's something worth thinking about. Of course, one way of looking at this passage, and I think it's really the misinformed interpretation, is to suggest that Jesus must have been a real Debbie Downer. Now, no offense about the name Debbie, but you understand what I mean. That one way of reading this passage is to think to yourself, my goodness, did Jesus have it out for rich people? Did Jesus have it out for people who were well-fed? Or did Jesus have a problem with people being happy because they had friends? You know, what is this? Was Jesus promoting that if you followed him, he was promoting a life of wretchedness and misery? Was Jesus talking about really more of an ethereal kingdom that was completely detached beyond human reach? In other words, was Jesus really just a mystic who talked about a mystical kingdom that didn't seem to have any real substance, didn't touch real life, that was detached from his own day? And as some might say, if Jesus was so different and so odd and perhaps bizarre in his thinking, how can this passage even be relevant to where I am here on LBI in America in the 21st century? But the way to look at this passage, I think, the correct interpretation is to understand that as a Jew and also as a rabbi, he was also doing something that was very typical of rabbinic teaching. He was purposely putting rich against poor, well-fed against hungry, laughter against tears, cheered against jeered for a reason. And that was simply to shake up the crowd, to shake up the people who he had told to follow me. You see, I think that behind the words of this passage, what Jesus was getting at was, if you truly believe in me, then are you going to follow me? It makes a world of difference. This weekend, there will be some people here in the service that have been a big part of my life, my parents. I was thinking about this passage and about discipleship, and I realized something. Mom and Dad didn't just raise us to believe. mom and dad raised us to follow. That might sound very subtle, but think about it. How that works out in our children's lives, every life takes its own course, doesn't it? But I was thinking about some of our younger parents in the church and those to be parents. I was thinking, we should not only challenge our children to believe, but really challenge our children to follow, because there is a difference. Is there a cost to follow the Lord Jesus? My answer is absolutely yes, there is. Jesus was ministering to that woman. Remember, she was caught in adultery. What does he say right after he ministers to her? Go and sin no more. In other words, allow what I can do in your life to make a radical change, all for the better for you. There was a cost. The Lord said, as you know, take up your cross and follow me. There is a cost. This is really my opinion. It's a suggestion, but I was thinking, could perhaps the reason we see spiritual weakness so grossly evident in our 21st century American evangelical church be because we have emphasized believing, and importantly so, but we haven't emphasized following. Following. Following comes at a sacrifice. You know, I think that one of the best lessons a young person can learn growing up is to learn sacrifice. To learn that not every day is a great day, and that to follow Jesus comes at a cost. It may mean saying to a child, yeah, you might lose a few friends. Yeah, you might not be liked all the time because of what you think and what you believe. But then what are we really doing in that case? We're preparing them for the rest of life, because that's what life is. When we went out to lunch afterwards, Alan's professor is from India. He's a really nice man, and apparently he and Alan had more than one lunch together when he was a student, and Alan said, I can't remember the guy's name, but he said, can we go to that Indian restaurant? You know the one I mean. Oh, Alan, I don't know if it's still there. Well, we got to go find it. So he and the professor invited Linda and myself and another student to go along with him to this Indian restaurant. And so we drove around, and there it was. We went and we sat down at the table. We all had gotten our food. You know, it was one of those places, a buffet, where you go and get your food. We all sat down at the table. And then Alan said to his professor, you know what I always do before we eat? I always pray. So let's pray. And he put out his hands, and all of us sat at the table. And I can assure you, his professor is not of the Christian faith. And he prayed, and Alan thanked God, not only for the food, but he thanked God for this professor, who, by the way, was the first person that got Alan published in a journal. He and Alan co-wrote an article together in a journal. And I thought to myself, man, this is great. My son is living out his faith. You see, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, and I think he tells all of us in this room, in verse 23, that beyond the cost, someday, there will be a great reward for all of us who have followed. Meaning it's going to be worth it all. Is life easy? No, life is never easy. I won't tell people in our church who are widows or widowers that it's necessarily easy to live alone, or for some who struggle and wrestle with being single. I will never tell Pastor Casey and Valerie heading towards the mission field that it's going to be easy. I will never tell them that. I will tell them that they will cry, that they will grieve, that they will go through all sorts of things to prepare them for following the Lord in their own obedience. I can't stand at the side of someone's hospital bed who is suffering and say, it's easy. I can't be fickle like that. I can't tell people in our church who it's even difficult for them to get here physically that it's easy. It's not. It's not. But you know, the other day I was sitting with one of our dear saints in our church, someone I just love. They're just wonderful, wonderful people. And she's suffering. And I said to her, finish well. You need to finish well. I remember years ago, a missionary friend, he was a nice guy. He was from North Dakota. He told me he was a soil scientist. And so he said, Dan, I don't ever want you calling what's on the ground dirt. It's not dirt, it's soil. But Alan was a country boy, and the stresses of living in Ireland were too much for him. And so much so that they put a light box in his house to try to give him more light, to try to help him with feelings of depression, but it became so overwhelming that I went to see him, and literally, I've never seen this in my life, but sores literally broke out all over his body because of his anxiety and worries. Alan was a nice guy, but was Alan suffering? Yeah, he was. But he was also trying to be obedient to what he felt the Lord had called him to do. I would suggest that following the Lord Jesus will most likely cost all of us something. But here's the thing. I'll also submit that though it may be difficult, and it's important to know that life isn't easy, I'll also submit to you that life is also much more bearable if when we've believed in the Lord and we follow him as our Lord, that life is far more bearable because he goes through life with you. And he whispers in your ear along the way not to give up on yourself when it gets really hard. I probably won't share this in the second service because, as I mentioned, my parents are going to be here. But I'll never forget when I had to take my mom back to the airport in Ireland one time, and because she had just come over to visit us. And after I said goodbye and I'm pulling out of Dublin Airport, I just cried like a baby. And I said, and I wasn't angry, but I looked up and I said, God, I hope you're watching me. That's this passage. Folks, finish well. Finish well. Let's pray. Lord, you paid a cost beyond measure on Calvary. Lord, encourage each and every one of us today to remember the cost that you paid, because really our own sacrifices pale in comparison. But encourage, Lord, those in the room today that are going through suffering, perhaps persecution, trials. Encourage them today, Lord, to finish well, for great will be their reward, and great it is, Lord, to serve you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.